Good evening to you. I trust you've had a great short week here. I know it hasn't been a full week, but you've had a good time. I'm sorry that I haven't been able to be in all of the conference. I've been doing double duty this week. In the first two mornings of this week, I've been working with the staff that lead the training program here, the people that have been serving you this week. And we've been going over some basic Bible doctrines. And in between that and getting ready for this, it's kind of been a show up, speak up, and disappear kind of week for me. And I regret that. I wish it had been a privilege to get to know some of you during this time. But I trust that the Word of God has been profitable as we've looked into it together. Would you open your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians, this time again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The title of the message tonight is Faith in the Promises of God. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. We human beings are dependent, vulnerable creatures. We're very dependent upon God, oftentimes upon other people. God himself says Paul says about God in Acts 17:25 that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, but he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. All that we have, even the breath that we breathe, comes as a gift to us from God. We are totally dependent upon him. Not only are we dependent, but we are very vulnerable. If you stop and think about it, we're subject to the various forces of nature. We have the fires in Florida, drought in other parts of the country, and sometimes when we are having drought in one place, we're having a flood in another place. We have tornadoes. We have hailstorms that come and wipe out crops and these kinds of things. We are vulnerable economically. I have a friend who is a small businessman. Well, I don't know if it's so small. His gross is about $26 million a year. And a couple of years ago, he had one large customer with a $6 million contract, almost 25% of his annual gross, and that customer canceled the contract and took the work into their own house. But this is not only true even of small businesses. I've read, and I'm sure you've read, that even the giant shoe company Nike, which seemed to be recession-proof because, you know, and the kids are all wearing Nikes, but all of a sudden the kids aren't wearing Nikes anymore. They're wearing leather hiking boots, and so Nike's laying off people. And disease is no respecter persons. Evil people are out to get us. I was talking with a man on the phone last night. We didn't have a meeting last night, but he called about the time I would have gotten home had we had the meeting, and he was asking my advice on an investment opportunity that had been presented to him. And he said, it seems too good to be true. And I said, well, a rule of thumb is, if it's too good to be true, it is too good to be. If it seems too good to be true, it is too good to be true. And I don't know. I asked him to send me some information on it. But it's one of those things. Some of you are familiar with the New Era Foundation scandal that happened about 3 years ago when a number of Christian organizations were bilked out of millions of dollars. And so there are always these evil people that are out to take advantage of us. And then last but by no means least, we have Satan, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we're dependent and we're vulnerable. And what protection do we have? And Paul's answer to us here is the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. Note in verse 18, but as surely as God is faithful. And the word there means reliable, one who can be trusted on, one who can be depended on, one who always keeps his word. And that lends force to the next statement in verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. God doesn't say yes when he really means no. God doesn't say yes and then forget about it. God doesn't say yes and then, well, I'm sorry, I really meant well, but I just don't have the power to bring it about. But God's promises are good because he does not lie, and he has the power to fulfill every promise that he has made. We have been discovering this week that we live by faith, and by the way, let's see, Harv's not here, but if we do get together as a group like this in heaven, that's going to be in the past tense. We'll have to say that verse, we live by faith, not by sight, because then we will live by sight. But we are appointed to live by faith. But faith must have an object. We always have to have faith in someone. And the object of our faith is God, the faithful God who does not lie and who has the power to bring about and to fulfill every promise that he has ever made. Notice in verse 20 how Paul words it here, at least in the New International Version, for no matter how many promises God has made. There are people who go around and they just promiscuously, if you please, promise things. Or, you know, even a Christian say, you know, you say, would you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. Or I'll do this or I'll do that. And they're not really reliable. But the scripture here says, no matter how many promises God has made. And I read today that someone has counted the promises in the Bible and has come up with a number of about 7,000. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. Now, what does Paul mean when he says they're yes in Christ? Well, first of all, many of those promises have to do with the Lord Jesus himself, what we would call messianic promises, the promises of his coming, the promises of his first advent, the promises of his paying for our sins. And all of these promises, of course, find their fulfillment in the person of Christ himself. And then the second advent, that he will come. The Lord shall descend from heaven with the trump, with the voice of the archangel. And these promises are all fulfilled in and by Christ himself. But there are many promises that do not refer directly to Christ. And these promises are also yes in Christ because the meritorious basis of God's fulfilling those promises are to be found in Christ and not in ourselves. Christ has, shall we say, earned the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the one whose righteous life, whose perfect obedience has earned all of the blessings, all of the fulfillment of the promises, all of the answers to prayer that you and I will ever receive. Ephesians 1:3 says we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that phrase in Christ is Paul's shorthand expression for in union with Christ. And so because you and I are in union with Christ, we are entitled to all spiritual blessings. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, it's through Christ. So in Ephesians 1, we have all spiritual blessings. In Philippians 4, we have all material blessings because in the context, that's what Paul is referring to there. So all spiritual blessings, all material blessings, so all the bases are covered. And all of these blessings come to us because of Christ, because of his merit. Some of you may be old enough to remember the name Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great Bible teacher, died, I think, about the 1960s, someplace in there. But Dr. Barnhouse wrote in his Eternity Magazine editorial once these words, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Jesus Christ is the meritorious basis. He, you might say, is the one who earned all the fulfillment of God's promises in our individual lives. Some of you are familiar with the evangelism explosion that was popularized by James Kennedy and Coleridge Presbyterian Church, and is still in use today, and I understand is about every country in the world. But those of you who are familiar with that, remember that in the early stages of the evangelism presentation that program teaches, well, there are a couple of diagnostic questions. First is, have you ever been interested in spiritual things? And then the second one, and regardless of the answer, yes or no, that person gives to that, the second question is this: if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And of course, what you're seeking to determine is if that person is going to say, because I've gone to church all my life, or I've taught Sunday school, or I've been good, or this, that, and the other. And of course, the only correct answer to that is some version of, because Jesus Christ died for my sins, or because I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior, however we might express that. But there's only one answer to that question. If you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Now let me give you a similar question tonight. Suppose that you desperately need an answer to prayer. And let's suppose that you could hear God say to you, why should I answer your prayer? What would you say? Would you say, well, I memorized my verses. I had my quiet time this morning. I haven't had any evil thoughts today. The only correct answer to that question is an adaptation of the correct answer to the first question. Because Jesus Christ earned for me the answer to this prayer. I don't know, God, whether or not you're going to answer yes or no, but I do know this. If you say yes, if you answer this prayer, it will be only because the Lord Jesus Christ has earned for me the answer to that prayer. No matter how many promises God has given, they are yes in Christ. Now, of those 7,000 promises, some of them are conditional. For example, in Genesis 12, the first really big promise that we have there, well, we have the promises to Noah and so forth, but the first big promise that we participate in, the promise to Abraham, when God said to Abraham, you go, leave this land, go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you. That was a conditional promise. Abraham had to go to the land which God would show him in order to inherit the promise. To receive the promised blessing, he had to go. That's pretty straightforward. Well, what about Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is a conditional promise. We cannot expect that God will supply all of our needs unless we are first seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, we know that there are a lot of people running around who are just pure pagans, and all of their material needs are being lavishly provided. You know, I mean, they've got scads of money and all of this kind of stuff. But money is not everything. But God said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and these things will be provided. God has promised to provide for those who put Him first, who seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, His glory. It's a conditional promise. And we cannot expect to participate in the fulfillment of that promise unless we are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, let me add a caveat to that. I don't think that any of us ever perfectly seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. There's always some residual self resident in all of us. And that's where we come again to the righteousness of Christ. The promise is conditional. That is the general direction, the general drift of our lives, if you please, must be to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But again, we do not earn that blessing by that. Christ is the only one who ever perfectly, 100%, not 99 and 44 100s like ivory soap, but He is the only one who ever 100% put God's kingdom, God's righteousness first. But the general drift, the general tenor of our lives must be that. It is a conditional promise. Now this, as I say, does not contradict what I said about Christ being the meritorious basis of God's fulfilling His promises. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the 1500s. He was an Englishman, and he was the first Englishman to translate the Latin Bible into English and to print it and to make it available. He was the one who said, you know, that he wanted every plowboy to have a copy of the Scriptures. And in fact, his translation of the Bible was so good that 90% of the King James Version, which some of you have in your hands tonight, come from William Tyndale's translation. Now listen, with that background, what William Tyndale wrote on one occasion. By the way, he was martyred for translating the Bible into English. I have a biography of him, and the title of the biography is God's Outlaw. He was on the run. He was translating and printing the Bible surreptitiously, on the run all the time. And in this context, this is what he wrote. All that I do and suffer is but the way to the reward and not the deserving of it. All that I do and suffer, and remember, he was martyred. All that I do and suffer is but the way to the reward and not the deserving of it. Whatever any man will have of God, he must have it freely given to him for Christ's sake, for Christ's merit. For I cannot have it by favor and grace in Christ and by my own merit also. For free giving, on the one hand, and deserving, on the other hand, cannot stand together. It's either by grace or it's by works. It cannot be by both. And so when we meet the conditions of these conditional promises, we're simply on the way to the fulfillment of the promise, not earning the fulfillment of it. Christ is the one whose perfect obedience earned that fulfillment. And so Paul goes on and he says, so through Him, no matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Christ, and so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, the Hebrew word, and I offer the disclaimer, I'm not a Hebrew and Greek scholar, but I do read the works of the people who are. And the Hebrew word from which this word Amen is derived conveys the idea of firmness and reliability. And so the utterance of Amen after our prayers expresses confidence in the faithfulness of God. Now I suspect that many of you thought that that's a word that we use so that you can open your eyes. The prayer's over. But no. And I think it sort of degenerates into that kind of a thing because we let it glide over our tongues so easily. But when we say we ask this in Jesus' name, we really mean that we're bringing this prayer in the merit of Christ. Our hope for God's answer is based on the merit of Christ. And then when we say Amen, we are expressing confidence in God's faithfulness and the certainty of His promises. But it's through Him, it's through Christ that we can speak this Amen. It's through Christ that we have the confidence that God will answer. And so through Him, Paul says, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, I want to address a very practical issue, and that is, how do we know when a promise in the Bible is applicable to us. Those of you who are familiar with the Navigators to any degree know that the Navigator organization is founded on promises. God gave to Dawson Trotman many promises, mostly from the book of Isaiah, and down through successive generations of navigators, these and other promises have come along, and the Navigator organization is really built on the promises of God. And sometimes we are questioned, well, what right have we to claim this promise or that promise? And I want to address that issue tonight for our help. I'm sure that every navigator and staff member in this room could stand up in a few minutes and give story after story after story of how they've claimed the promises of God and how God has fulfilled those promises in one way or another in their lives. And people say, well, you know, what right do you have a promise that was given to Moses or somebody like that? I want to address that. There's some promises that are given specifically to people, and the context of that promise would indicate that it is a, shall we say, a one-time fulfillment applicable to that person. For example, when God gave the promise to Abraham there in Genesis 12, he said it was through him that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God said, I will make you a blessing to many nations. Now, we as heirs of Abraham, we share in that, but God gave that promise to Abraham. And there may be other promises where you look at it and you say, well, just the fulfillment of that particular promise in itself indicates that it was limited in its scope as to who it was given to, how it was going to be fulfilled, when it was going to be fulfilled. However, even in these limited promises, we always see the character of God at work. And we can pray, Lord, as you did this for Moses, would you do this for me? No matter how many promises God has given, they're yes in Christ. Paul doesn't say, you know, accept those promises that were given to these people over here. No matter how many promises he's given, they're yes in Christ. Now, other promises are general. Matthew 6:33. There's no limitation on who that's given to. We assume that though Jesus spoke to a group of people in front of him at that particular time, that since all Scripture is profitable for us, that he's speaking that to us. But how about promises given to specific people, particularly to the Jews? This one is the one which seems to be most troublesome to people. For example, I was in a meeting just several months ago, and it was a meeting of new staff, new Navigator staff, and it was an orientation week for them here at the Glen, and so they invited some of we oldies to come out and to interact, to have a question and answer time with these new staff, these brand new people being appointed as Navigator staff. And several of the staff shared about promises that they had claimed. And I think particularly Lauren Saney, who, of course, inherited Dawson Trotman's mantle, shared. And afterward, one of the young men came up to me and he said, you know, and this is a brand new staff member, mind you, and he said, I'm really troubled about the way that we take some of these promises that were obviously given to the Jews and we apply them to ourselves. And he was speaking specifically, John, to some of those promises in Isaiah. And let me answer that. Let me try to answer this for you. First of all, almost all the promises were given to specific people. Take Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That promise was given to a group of people called Philippians. Yet, I don't know of any Christian who has any hesitation in appropriating that promise for himself. You see, because we know that what God did for the Philippians, he will do for us. Now, what about Joshua 1:8, where God says to Joshua that if you meditate on the book of the law, day and night, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And so we use that, and we say meditation on the Word of God will lead to, and we always insert, spiritual prosperity. It may or may not lead to material prosperity, but it'll certainly lead to spiritual prosperity. But that promise was given to Joshua. So what right have I to claim it? Well, there's a principle. God gave that promise to Joshua, but he could have just as easily given it to any one of those people at that time, because it is true universally. Getting the scripture into our lives, meditating on it so that we will be careful to obey it day and night, does lead to spiritual prosperity. Okay, now let's turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 41. Let me say, as you're turning to this, my purpose in going through this is not to defend the navigator practice, but my purpose is to invite you to claim the promises of God just as we do, and to give you the theological foundation, if you please, that you're entitled to do this. Isaiah 41, verse 10. I memorized that in the King James years ago, so let me give it to you. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will uphold thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, how many of you have ever memorized that verse? Let me see. Vast majority of you. How many of you have prayed over that verse at some time and asked God to hold you up? Okay, now, since you've turned to that, look at verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. What right have you to claim that promise? That was given to the nation of Israel. But we all do, don't we? Because we know that what God said to Israel, he says to his church today. The same God who was the protector and the upholder of the nation of Israel is certainly the protector and upholder of his church today. And so we know that as God promised this to the nation of Israel, that he would strengthen and uphold them by his right hand, that he will do that for us today. Okay, so far so good. We all agree with that. And I'm sure that you are simply representative, that I could go to any group of Christians who would have the level of maturity that you folks would have here, and I'd get the same answer. Now, let's go to verse 11 and 12. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now, some time ago, a situation here when I had a very responsible situation in the Navigator corporate structure. And there was a particular staff member out in the field. He was a field leader. And he questioned whether or not I was doing my job very well. And he sought in various and sundry ways to undermine my position. What are you going to do in a situation like that? Well, I felt, and I thought, that God led me to verses 11 and 12. Now remember, these verses are given to Israel. So do I have a right to claim it? Or to plead it? All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. I say this not in a triumphal way, but I say it in a humble way. That is exactly what happened. That man is no longer on the staff, and he left in disgrace. Now, I want to be careful in saying that, because I'm not out to get somebody. And I regretted that he left the staff in disgrace. But I want to say to you, no matter how many promises God has given, they are yes in Christ. And I believe that that time, which was a very stressful, very discouraging time in my life, that God led me to this, and he said, I'm going to take care of you. Don't you worry. Well, let's keep going since we're there. The verses 14 and 15. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away, but you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's an awful lot in this passage, but I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 15, where God says to Israel, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. Now, the threshing sledge was a sled with iron teeth under it that they drove over the grain to. That was their way of threshing it at that time. So in a sense, it was a harvesting instrument. And a number of years ago, as I looked at that verse, I prayed, Lord, would you make me into a harvesting instrument in your hand? Would you make me, as it were, a threshing sledge? That I might be able to get the grain, you know, out of the chaff. That's what the threshing is all about. And I sense that God said, yes, I will do that. But there's a condition. The condition is in verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. And I sense that God was saying to me at that time, if you will take the position of worm Jacob, little Israel, and not try to be Mr. Big Navigator, then I will make you into a threshing sledge. Then I will make you a harvesting instrument. But the condition is, you've got to be worm Jacob, little Israel. Now, the use of the word worm there is not a denigrating statement. It's simply a statement of fact because, you see, a worm has neither offensive nor defensive weaponry. It can do nothing. It is virtually helpless to defend itself or to carry on warfare. And God was saying to Israel back then, and this was a promise that was given primarily to Israel, he said, you have no strength whatsoever either to defend yourself or to carry on warfare, but I am going to help you. And notice here how the intensity of it, for I myself will help you, says the Lord. And the word Lord there is Jehovah, Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so I said, okay, Lord, I am willing to be worm Jacob. I am willing to be little Israel if you will make me a threshing sledge. Did I have a right to plead that promise? Just as much as you have the right to plead verse 10. Let me give you just another illustration. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm sure if we were to take the time that every Navigator staff member could come up here and mark across here and give you verse after verse that they've claimed from the book of Isaiah. So I want to go to a different one. 1 Kings chapter 17. You know the story well, the widow at Zarephath. And God told Elijah to go to this widow, this Gentile widow, because he had, in verse chapter 17, verse 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. It's interesting that God says, I've commanded the widow, except he hadn't told the widow yet. And so you know the story. And Elijah said, bring me a piece of bread in verse 11. She said, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make meal for myself and my son that we may eat and die. Then notice verse 13. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. The arrogance. I mean, on a human plane, apart from the divine direction of God, can you imagine putting yourself in Elijah's place and going up to this poor widow, and she has a son and a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and she's going to make one last cake, and they're going to eat it, and they're going to die. And he says, okay, but first, bring me something to eat, and then you and your son mate. Never mind that this cake wasn't even enough to feed both of them. But you see, Elijah had been sent by the command of God. By the way, we're not going to go into it tonight, but sometime look in Luke the 4th chapter, Jesus' commentary on this passage, and you'll see what was really behind it all. But that's outside of the scope of the message tonight. And then Elijah says in verse 14, for this is what the Lord God, the Lord the God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Several years ago, we faced a particular financial issue, and we had certain giving commitments, giving to others, to other ministers of the Lord out of our income. And as we faced this financial situation, and we were considerably above the 10%, you know, the tithe, and, you know, we could have pulled back and still been, quote, giving the tithe, so forth. And I considered that. You know, well, maybe temporarily, maybe we need to pull back. And at that time, on April the 20th, 1991, it's dated here in my Bible, I believe that God directed me to this story. And God said to me, don't be afraid. You've just got a little bit. But first, take care of my work. And then I will take care of your work, of your needs. And so we maintained our commitments. And you know, it's just been thrilling to see what God has done. I, like the rest of the staff, Jane and I live on support, not entirely, because I do get royalty from the sale of the books that I've written, and so our income comes partly through donor gifts through the Navigators and partly through the royalty that we get. Now, the way that works every month, like any Navigator staff member, I mean, I have a budget, and I've kind of estimated what I think might come in through royalties in the books in a given year, and then how much we need to raise to make up the difference. And so I have a budget, just like these people, only mine is not the 100% budget like yours, John. But every month we get the, you know, the thing from headquarters, and I open it to see, are we going to make it this month? And you know something? Every month we make it. I can't guarantee we're going to make it next month. I don't know what God's going to do. But I can tell you that since I wrote this in my Bible and made that commitment, every month we've made it. Well, then the royalty income comes in every 3 months. And, you know, at the end of 3 months, well, you know, the fuel tank's getting down close to empty. And so you see this other envelope coming in. And you say, well, are we going to eat for another 3 months? And then you open it, and yes, we're going to eat for another 3 months. Because God said, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry. Now, God gave that promise through Elijah to this widow. What right have I to claim that? Because you see, every promise simply represents the character of God. And as God dealt with that widow, so he is dealing with people today. He may be dealing with some of you today. The same challenge. And the point I want to make is, when we find these instances in Scripture, we shouldn't just say, oh my, isn't that a nice story? Boy, what a wonderful blessing. But rather we should say, God, are you speaking to me? And perhaps you want to do as I did way back years ago. I memorized verse 16, and I'm going to just read it from the NIV. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, I memorized that verse years ago. And at a time of need, God brought that verse to mind. So I flip into my Bible, and I look in the context there, and I see a situation that I felt paralleled our situation. And that God was saying to us, first, keep the commitments you've already made. Even though it looks kind of tough, keep the commitments you've made. And the jar of meal and the cruse of oil are not going to fail. And since April 1991, that's exactly what has happened. Are you pleading any promises from God? Has God given you some promises, even though they might have been given to the widow at Zarephath, or the nation of Israel, or somebody like that? I would just like to encourage you, if you have not, to ask God to give you some promises. As you're reading through the Bible, and you come upon something that the Holy Spirit would speak through your mind, speak to your mind through thoughts that he implants in your mind, and he says, this is a promise that I'm giving to you. God is faithful. Joshua 21:45. There fail not out of any of the good promises which the Lord had given unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. There fail not, or to rephrase it in the NIV translation, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Why? Because no matter how many promises God has given, they're yes in Christ. Just before we close, I just want to call your attention to a little book here titled Praying Over God's Promises by Tom Yakeley, Y-E-A-K-L-E-Y. He happens to be my boss. He's the director of the Collegiate Ministries. But Tom wrote this when he was a missionary in Indonesia. These are available in the bookstore, and I'm sorry that I did not tell you about this in time for you to get them. Maybe if you're still here at 10 o'clock in the morning when the bookstore opens, you could get yourself one of these. But this is an excellent book to expand upon what I've said tonight. And Tom goes into cautions, so that you don't get carried away and just claiming willy-nilly any promise that you come across in the Bible. But even if you can't get this tomorrow, these are available through the Castle Bookstore, and I would highly recommend it to you, Praying Over God's Promises. But I'd ask you again, are you praying over the promises? Living by faith means pleading the promises of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we're astounded. If the person who counted correctly that you've given 7,000 promises, and yet, Lord, we really shouldn't be surprised, because you're the infinite God. Lord, you've created over 900 different species of butterflies that are flying around here on the North American continent. And you simply spoke them into existence. And so, it's characteristic of you that you would give us 7,000 promises. And it's also characteristic that all of them find their yes in Christ. And so we come to you in His name, through His merit, and ask that you would help us to profit and to experience the joy and the blessing of praying the promises that you've given. And we, Lord, we really do ask this in Jesus' name, and we really do say, Amen. Let's hear it. Amen.